The following sermon was delivered on Monday evening, October 18, 2010, at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey, during the Trinity Baptist Annual Pastors Conference. The preacher is Pastor Albert N. Martin.
Now may I urge you to turn with me to that portion of God's Word which Pastor Chansky read in our hearing, Philippians chapter 2. And I shall reread verses 12 through 16. Philippians 2 at verse 12. So then, my beloved, even as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is working in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and questionings, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you are seen or you shine as lights in the world, holding forth or holding fast the word of life, that I may have whereof to glory in the day of Christ, that I did not run in vain, neither labor in vain. Now God delights to have us acknowledge our need of him, so let's again pray and ask God by the Spirit to come upon preacher and listener, and together that we may be conscious of hearing the voice of our great prophet, the Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Oh, Father, how we thank you for the great joys that we anticipate in that glorious day, when from east and west and north and south, all of those for whom the Savior shed his blood and to whom the Spirit has come in transforming power will be gathered together unto our blessed Redeemer and into the immediate presence of our glorious triune God. Surely we are moved to pray, even so come, Lord Jesus. But while we are here, we thank you. We have your written word as a lamp to our feet and a light to our pathway. We have the gift of your Spirit as the Spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of yourself, your promise that he has been given to teach us, to lead us into truth. And so we together plead with you according to the gracious promise of our Lord Jesus, that you are delighted to give the Holy Spirit to your children who ask for him. And we ask for his presence and power to be operative in the opening up and applying of the Scriptures. Come to us, O God, we pray. We plead these mercies and bring our praise to you through him who even now is our advocate and intercessor, even our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, those of you who attended upon my ministry here at Trinity over the years, and a number of you who in one way or another have been exposed to that ministry, you will know that I have never been very adept at sermon titles. Whatever it is in a man's brain that enables him to take a mass of exposition and reduce it to an accurate, and it's not wrong that it might be an attractive title to draw people into the message. I covet their gift, but somewhere in my mother's womb or in my training and development, I got shortchanged with what it takes consistently to come up with accurate, interesting sermon titles. So often we just plunge into the text, no title, and go where the text takes us. But I do have a title to my sermon tonight. And the title to my sermon, rather Puritan in length, but at least it's accurate. It's not a catchy little phrase, but I think it captures the truth of the Word of God that I want to open up in your hearing, and here it is. How to live as a Christian so as to give your pastors grounds for holy boasting in the day of Christ. I'm speaking to you, the people of God from the various churches. I'm speaking to you as one who names the name of Christ, who has committed yourself to a gospel church and to a gospel ministry, to a biblical oversight, and I want to address you very directly on this subject, how you are to live so as to give your pastors just grounds for holy boasting in the day of Christ. The titles derive directly from the closing words of the apostle in this paragraph, verses 12 to 16 of Philippians 2, having given specific directives to the Philippians, beginning in verse 12 through verse 15 or 16a, he says, among the various motives by which he's seeking to move the Philippians to compliance with his directives, he gives this motive: do these things, why? That I may have whereof to glory in the day of Christ, that I did not run in vain, neither labor in vain. The old ASV renders that Greek word glory. The NIV is a little more bold in its translation of that word, rendering the phrase, that I may boast in the day of Christ. And the New English Bible is even yet more bold in translating that same word as follows, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. That verb and its family of words in the noun form has a rich vein of biblical truth. If you look it up in your concordances, you'll find that there are many instances in the Word of God where boasting and glorying are perfectly legitimate. Granted, we are told that we are to boast in the Lord. We are not to glory in ourselves. The true circumcision are those who glory, who exult, who boast in Christ Jesus. But there are other channels of sanctified boasting, and here is one of them. Among the many motives by which Paul has been seeking to urge the Philippians into a path of gospel obedience, here is a very strong motive. You Philippians, you who have shown unusual love for me, and the letter to the Philippians clearly indicates there was a depth of love and interaction between the Philippian church and Paul that, in a sense, it was his pet church. And they loved the apostle, and they had shown their love in many ways, and it's as though he comes at this point in the text saying, now you Philippians, you profess to love me. You've proven your love many times in many ways, recently the gift sent by the hand of Epaphroditus. And if you really love me, let me give you another conduit through which to manifest your love to me. Do what I've just commanded you to this end, that in the day of Christ I may have just grounds to boast that my labors on your behalf, my running the race for your benefit, has not been for nothing. It has not been in vain. He actually wants the Philippians, when they bring to mind the directives of verses 12 to 16a, to think, among other things, not only do we want to please our Lord Jesus, not only do we want to manifest our love by a life of obedience to our Savior, but we want to store up for our beloved apostle just grounds to boast in the day of Christ when we appear before the Savior. And so I want to address you, the people of God, who have pastors who have been Christ's special gift to you. Never forget it. It is, according to Ephesians 4, the present activity of the living Christ that gives shepherds according to his heart to his church. When he ascended on high, he gave gifts unto men, and he gave some pastors and teachers, fulfilling that promise of Jeremiah 3:15, I will give them shepherds according to my heart, who shall feed them with knowledge and with understanding. And so, assuming that you love your pastors, and you want to express your love in tangible ways, I want to preach to you from this passage how to live as a Christian so as to give your pastors just grounds to boast in the day of Christ that their labors on your behalf were not in vain, running the race of their God-appointed task was not in vain. And so we come to this passage, and as we attempt to think our way through the passage, I want to do so with you under three very non-Puritan simple headings: work out, aim high, hold fast, and hold forth. Very simple. Work out, aim high, hold fast, and hold out. First of all, then, work out, verses 12 and 13. So then, my beloved, even as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Now let's take just a moment to unpack briefly how Paul transitions into this first new duty laid upon them to work out their own salvation. In verses 2 to 4 in this chapter, he calls them to a life of spiritual unity, humility, and mutual deference in their dealings one with another. Not looking each one of us to his own things, but to the things of others. He then sets forth Christ as manifesting the disposition of both mind and heart that must be present if a group of God's people are to continually cultivate spiritual unity, humility, and mutual deference in their dealings with one another. And so he sets forth the Lord Jesus as the one who embodies and fully manifests that other-mindedness, and as the servant of Jehovah in pursuing the good of his people, he was obedient even to the death of the cross. So then, verse 12, having him as that example of one who was so other-minded that he voluntarily submitted himself to the will of his Father in a life of meticulous obedience, I do always the things that please my Father, that obedience carries him to death, even the death of the cross. So he says, in the light of that example of your Savior, as you have always obeyed. He assumes that these people described in chapter 1 in verse 6, as people in whom God has begun a good work, the evidence that a real work of God has begun in them, that their lives have been patterned by consistent obedience to the will of God. Amen. He says that of all of those who are in Christ at Philippi, in whom God has begun a good work, as you have always obeyed. He doesn't say as you are under obligation to obey and as you ought to have obeyed. He says you're the real deal, as you have always obeyed. They were simply manifesting the rudimentary elements of being incorporated into the new covenant. According to Ezekiel 36 and Jeremiah 31 and Jeremiah 32, all who come under the benefits of the new covenant not only have all their sins and iniquities removed from them, but God removes something else. He says, I will take out the heart of stone. I will give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to keep my statutes and to obey my judgments. And so if a good work has begun in us, the fundamental evidence is we have been brought into a pattern of conscious, deliberate obedience to the God who has in Christ graciously redeemed us. And so he says, as this has been the pattern of your life, in my presence, I've seen it with my own eyes, I've experienced it as I observed your lives now, much more in my absence, making it evident to everyone that your obedience was not just to gain my approval, to elicit a smile upon my face, but that your attachment was truly an attachment to Jesus Christ himself in faith and obedience, much more in my absence. And now we come to three things in the text. First of all, then, the fundamental command, work out your own salvation. Now, obviously, Paul is not here radically overturning everything that Scripture teaches from Genesis to Revelation, that our acceptance with God, our salvation in terms of the ground on which a holy God forgives us and accepts us as his sons and daughters, declares us righteous, has nothing to do with our performance. It is in Christ alone, embraced by faith alone, set forth to us in the gospel by grace alone. Rather, what the apostle is saying, having already told them in chapter 1 and verse 6, he that has begun a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ. He has brought you into the orbit of his gracious salvation. He will consummate that work in the day of Christ. But he has not suspended his working. He is the God who he's going to tell them is continuing to work. But in his working, he engages your working. Work out your own salvation with fear and with trembling. In other words, you have a responsibility to make continuous, conscious effort to see God's saving work in you percolate outward and penetrate into every single facet of your life. And by this present imperative, this is to be part of the mindset of a true child of the living God. I am responsible to work out towards completion this salvation into which I have been brought by the sovereign free grace and mercy of God. He reminded them at the end of chapter 1 that even their faith was the gift of God. To you it has been given not only to believe on his name, but to suffer in his behalf. So these Philippians are well grounded in the fact that their acceptance rests on the doing and the dying of another. It was embraced by faith and faith alone. But having been brought into the orbit of that salvation, that they are now commanded to work out towards completion that salvation. That's the fundamental command. Work out your own salvation. But then secondly, Paul emphasizes what I am calling the attendant disposition. In what manner are they to work out this salvation? And the attendant manner is so vital in the apostle's thinking that in the structure of the original, he emphasizes that first. If we were to give a literal rendering of the Greek text, it would be, with fear and trembling, your own salvation, continually work it out. That's the way Paul wrote to them. And when they would hear one of their leaders reading the epistle, they would hear these words, first of all, so then, my beloved, even as you've obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, with fear and trembling. And they would know whatever followed was serious business. There was no room for a laid-back, easy-going, careless, shuffling along perspective about the Christian life. The attendant disposition was to be that of fear and trembling. And this is a favorite Pauline phrase. It's found with little alterations at least four times in his writings. And perhaps one of the most helpful parallel passages to give us the sense of what this fear and trembling is the parallel usage in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4. Here Paul says in Ephesians 6, 4, servants, slaves, be obedient to them that according to the flesh are your masters, with fear and trembling, in singleness of your heart, as unto Christ, not in the way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing service as unto the Lord, and not unto men, knowing that whatsoever good things each one does, the same shall he receive again from the Lord, whether he be bond or free. You see the emphasis on the Christ-centeredness of the obedience to which he calls these slaves? As unto the Lord. Look beyond your earthly master. You're a servant of Christ. You're doing the will of God. Good will doing service as to the Lord. When the Lord comes, you'll receive the reward. In other words, we are to comply with this central, this fundamental command, work out your own salvation, with such a sense of the seriousness of the task of being a consistent Christian before the eye of our blessed Savior. We are to give ourselves to this task with something far beyond the occasional thought throughout the day in this or action or that particular action. What would the Lord have me to do? No, this is to be the dominating focus of our lives. It is the fear and the trembling of recognizing that we stand before an awesome, holy, majestic God who is our Father in Christ, but it doesn't change the nature of who our God is. That's why Peter could say, pass the time, if you call on him as Father, who without respect of persons judges each man, pass the time of your sojourning in fear, knowing that you were redeemed. So this is not the fear of the guilty criminal whose conscience accuses him for his crime, wondering every time he goes out of his house, will I be discovered? Will I be apprehended? He looks around every corner. He's constantly looking behind him, left and right, constantly under the dread of his impending apprehension. Not that fear. But it's people conscious, I've been redeemed, but redeemed at such an awful price.
Yes.
Because God is so holy and God is so just that he would not compromise his character even to save people from hell. He would sooner send us all to hell than cast any shadow upon his stainless character. He must conceive a way of salvation that will protect the integrity of his holiness, of his justice, of his pure and holy character. And wonder of wonders, he has done that in the Lord Jesus. And rather than create the attitude, ho ho, I'm saved by the doing and dying of another, I'm secure, he's begun a good work in me, he'll perfect it at the day of Christ, and now my great job in life is to find out what are the margins of all my liberty and live my life on the edge of the envelope, justifying my sloppy life under the guise of Christian liberty. It's a curse upon many of our churches.
Amen.
It doesn't fit with this text. Work out your own salvation with fear and with trembling, with a sense on the one hand of the majesty of God, the awesome price paid for our redemption. And on the other hand, and it's probably this nuance that Paul has when he uses the phrase in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we know, we've discovered, painfully discovered, that when Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing. No thing. Without me, you can do nothing. And we've discovered our native impotence. And before a command like this, work out your own salvation, we say, oh God, I'm not up to the task. Who is sufficient for these things? And it's that fear and trembling that is born of a sense of our own impotence and weakness. We know that in our flesh dwells no good thing. Without him we can do nothing. Surely that must be something of what's in those words, and I, brethren, was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. I know the blindness of the Jew and of the Gentile. I know that my preaching will be foolishness to the one and a stumbling block to the other. How in God's name can I stand and preach and hope for anything but scorn and laughter and opposition? I came to you in weakness and fear and much trembling, knowing if God didn't bear his almighty arm and work in your hearts, nothing would be done, except my message would rebound on me in the way of persecution and opposition. Brethren, that must be the attendant attitude as we give ourselves to work out our salvation. Fear and trembling. But then thirdly, we not only have the fundamental duty, work out your salvation, the attendant disposition, fear and trembling, but look at the wonderful encouragement. It begins with the little gar. Some of you sitting here had a Greek teacher who was famous for saying, let gar be gar. Don't drop out the connectives like the NIV does again and again in order to make short sentences. If the Holy Ghost has put logical connectives, translators need to be true to the mind of the Spirit. And so Paul has a little gar. He said, now I've laid heavy stuff on you. Work out your own salvation. Work it out to completion. Do it with all seriousness and engagement of mind and heart. And I'm calling you to do this for it's not a call upon your ability. Notice what he says, for God is at work in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. What a wonderful encouragement the apostle sets before us. He says, in essence, to the Philippians, you need not be dispirited before the magnitude of the duty. And the reason is this, my dear friends, the God who calls you to it is the very one who is at work in you, and this is an amazing statement, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. In other words, as I call you to this lifestyle of working out your salvation, doing it with the utmost seriousness and engagement of all of your redeemed being, you may set yourself to a life of obedience in the confidence that the very God who calls you to that life is at work in you, giving you a will to choose what that kind of life means. And not only does he give you the will, when the will is set to do, he gives the power to perform. He works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Well, is it his working or my working? It is his working manifested and expressed in my working. The fruit of his working is my working. And the root of my working is his working. You say, that's double talk. No, that's Bible. He works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. As Sinclair Ferguson has so beautifully expressed it in his lovely little commentary in the Let's Study series from the Banner, I quote him now, in the past, he began the good work of salvation in the Philippians. In the future, he'll bring it to completion. That's 1:6. He who has begun a good work in you will perfect it at the day of Christ. And then he said this, this God who began the good work in the future will bring it to completion. In the present, he is pursuing it with vigor. A vigor that is continually at work in all of the people of God in whom he began the good work, in whom he will complete the good work. He is working in them now both to will and to work. And then he adds those marvelous words, for his good pleasure. That phrase and similar phrases like it always point us to God's free, sovereign, loving purpose. We are saved, Ephesians 1:5, according to the good pleasure of his will. And Paul says, the reason I can call you to such a lifestyle, and I can declare to you that God is at work in you to will and to work to the end that you may live this kind of life, is that God in free, sovereign grace has set his love upon you, determined to save you. He's begun the good work in you. He is carrying that work forward. That's my first heading, which is work out. Now let me ask you, church members. You want to give your pastors grounds for boasting in the day of Christ? Don't go on living a half-hearted, half-baked Christian life, more concerned about some new expression of your liberty than some new progress in holiness and obedience and usefulness. Stop asking what's wrong with it and begin to ask what's good in it that will help me to work out my salvation to completion. Because if your pastors are biblically oriented in their desires, this is what they run for. This is what they labor for. And if they see it in you in the day of Christ, they can say, Lord Jesus, look at my people. They became what you said they should be. Lord Jesus, for your glory I boast in my people. I didn't run in vain. I didn't labor in vain. Look at them, Lord. Are you giving your pastors grounds to do that in the day of Christ? Don't tell them you love him if you're causing them to face that day and hang their hands and say, in the case of that one or this one, I ran my gospel course for nothing. I spent my strength for nothing. That's the emphasis of the passage. He says, give me just grounds to boast, to glory in the day of Christ. But then we come to my second head. Work out. Secondly, aim high. Aim high. Look at the text. We read Paul writing, do all things without murmurings and questionings, in order that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God, without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you are seen as lights in the world. Aim high. As I try to unpack these two verses, consider with me several things. Number one, first of all, the apostle sets before us what we might call the scope of our aim in working out our salvation. He begins the verse, verse 14, not with the verb, but with the words, all things. Again, if we read the text in the way it comes in the original, again, their ears would be hit as it was read to them with these words after saying God is doing this for his good pleasure. All things. And immediately every thoughtful Philippian would say, whatever's following, it's to touch every single thing in my life. My compliance with this directive is to be comprehensive, it is to be meticulous, it is to be scrupulous, it is to be serious, it is to be continuous, it is to mark my life. All things, that's the scope of this goal. What then are two specific sins he identifies that need to be avoided? All things, specifically now, are to be done without murmurings and questionings. I think it's quite safe to say murmurings, Paul would use that particular word, and with his familiarity with the Septuagint, that Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures, that's the word that's used of the children of Israel in the wilderness wandering. Paul uses it in 1 Corinthians 10 when he says, neither murmur ye, as some of them murmured. 10 times they murmured. And what was the focus of their murmuring and their grousing? Well, basically, two things. They were constantly murmuring against God's providence to them in terms of things. No water, no meat, and murmuring in terms of the leadership God gave them. Too much Moses and Aaron. Those were the two focal points of their murmuring. God's providence in terms of things, and God's will in terms of leadership. And he says, do all things without murmurings. That mumbling and grousing with respect to God's providence as it is manifest in the things he gives us, the things he withholds from us, and the leaders that he sets over us. And then questionings most likely refers to an internal sin of bringing God's providential dealings with us to the bar of our human judgment and interpretations. We're tempted to ask why this, why that, how this, how that. Lightfoot suggests that it's intellectual rebellion against God. It has to do with an inner disposition, perhaps the murmuring, since the record of it in Scripture is always something that is manifested in words and perceived attitudes, that this other sin is more an internal sin of the heart. But whatever it may be, he says everything is to be done and never to be tinged with murmurings and questionings. Then thirdly, as the apostle has set before us this aiming high, we have what I call the standard we pursue. And what is it? The text says, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. He says to these ordinary believers, you must aim high in this call that in all things you do without murmurings and questionings. It is to this end that you may be what you are. You are sons of God. You are children of God. Now reflect the likeness of your heavenly Father. The Father who says, you shall be holy as I am holy. You talk about aiming high. How much higher can you go than the impeccable holiness of God as your standard? Be ye perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And the apostle sets before these people that high goal, that they may consistently in the totality of their lifestyle manifest increasing likeness to their heavenly Father. And what will that mean in specific moral and ethical lifestyle? He gives three words. All of them are words that have the alpha privative. They begin with the A, with the alpha. Not this, not this, not this. Notice the first thing he says, that you may become what kind of children of God? Blameless and harmless without blemish. That you may be blameless. That you may have no legitimate blame for observable moral and ethical inconsistencies. Blamelessness is not an unattainable standard of personal, practical godliness. Did you hear me? My Bible says, using exactly the same Greek word, concerning that man living under the limited provisions of the old covenant, that man and his wife were walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, here's our word, blameless. Blameless. You could not go to Zacharias and Elizabeth and find anything in the requirements of the civil or moral law of Moses concerning which you could put your finger under their nose and say, you're to blame. You're not walking according to this. You're not walking according to that. Did they keep the full spiritual extent of the demands of the moral law? Of course not. That's why their sacrifices were not empty forms for the true Israel within Israel. They looked beyond the animal to God's provision of a Redeemer. But in terms of observable conduct, they were blameless. In this very epistle, what does Paul say of himself? As touching the law, what? Here's our word again. Blameless. 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 Brethren, aim high. Be done with sloppy standards, with low standards, and begin to cry and work out your salvation with fear and trembling, with this aiming high. Oh God, make me blameless. And then to show you're serious, you start with your wife. And you say, dear wife, when you read what God says I'm to be as a husband, where can you legitimately blame me? that I'm being bullheaded and insensitive and unconcerned to press after that standard, quick to own my sin when I fail. When you or the kids point out my failure, you know I'm not given to rationalizing and justifying. I own my sin, my dear wife. Help me to pursue being a son of God, blameless as a husband, blameless as a father, not sinless, but blameless. Paul is not holding out an unrealistic, unattainable standard that you may become blameless. And then he says, harmless. Better rendering is pure. It's the word you would use if you were to speak of wine that had not been diluted with water. It was this. It was pure wine. If you were to speak of gold that had no other metal mixed in with it, it was pure gold. This is the word you would use. Most likely it's in the family of those other biblical words. Blessed are the pure in heart. Singleness of heart. Not halting between two opinions. In one sense, I don't want the world that has nothing to offer, but neither do I want the scorn of the world by being so radically different that I'm mocked. You mean I've got to be prepared for someone to come up to me and say, "You mean you don't have your place on Facebook?" And look them in the eye and say, "Bless God, I have friends with depth of relationship that you know nothing about. I have a Savior who's told me as his child, I'm to redeem the time. I'm to buy up the opportunity, not waste hours following the drivel that other people are pouring into their Facebook place." I scratch my ear at 3:17. Big deal. I pick my nose at 4:05. Who cares? Seriously, dear people, this electronic technology is swallowing up radical, serious fear and trembling working out of salvation among God's people. And it's time some of us rear back on our hind legs and say to these things, "I will not be your slave. I'm Christ's free man. I'm Christ's free man." Some of you men have become addicted to your blogs, wasting your time, hundreds and thousands of pages of books that have proven their worth over centuries lie unread on your shelf, and you're reading the drivel of men who are pouring out half-baked thoughts at the end of their fingers and pushing the send button. Stop it! In God's name, get serious about working out your salvation with fear and trembling, pursuing the standard of blameless single-mindedness. And then he says, not only blameless, harmless, then he goes on to say, I'm trying to remember how this translation gives it, my old ASV, that you are to do this without blemish, without blemish. You're not content to look in the mirror spiritually and say, "Well, I don't have a rash of 50 zits. Oh yeah, I got 15. One of them on the end of my nose, quite prominent." Or say, "I don't have 25 moles. What are 6 or 7? This says without blemish. And here Paul is thinking, probably in his devotions that morning, he may have read from Numbers chapter 32. I ask you to turn there with me. Numbers chapter 32. I'm sorry, Deuteronomy. Did I say Numbers? Deuteronomy, Moses' song. Notice what he says. They have dealt corruptly with him. They are not his children. It is their blemish. And the Septuagint uses our word from that we have in Philippians 2, the word found in Ephesians 1, Ephesians 5. He says, without blemish. We're not content that we don't have a face full of moral and ethical zits. We want clear skin as the people of God. We don't want a rash of moles. We want the Lord Jesus by his blood and by the power of the Spirit to cause us to be a people who are aiming high. We desire to be sons of God, children of God, without spot, pure in our intention, single-minded in our devotion to the Lord Jesus, without blemish. Well, now, notice in the fourth place, the context in which we pursue this standard. What is the context? Look at the text. All of this in the midst of, and the language is very precise. Paul is a realist. He's been to Philippi, that Roman colony. He knows the moral degeneracy. He knows the climate. He says, and you are to carry this out in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Language taken from the Deuteronomy 32:5 passage. And in that context, Israel, God says, she's not my child, not my son. She has become perverse, part of a perverse and crooked generation. And for Israel, what was it? It was abandoning the true and living God and worshiping false gods, making their own gods. And he says, in essence, you Philippians were once part of a generation crooked and perverse, but God has begun a good work in you, taken you out of that generation. Now you are to shine. You are to be blameless and harmless children of God without blemish in the midst of that crooked and perverse generation. He knows we are not unaffected by the environment in which we live and in which we are called upon to live out our Christian lives, to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. There's a gutsy realism in this directive. Paul is not sitting, as it were, somewhere in an ivory tower, spinning out a theology of the Christian life unrelated to reality. You are in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, but, he says, here's the influence. This is the fifth observation from these two verses. Here's a picture of the influence and vision from such lives. Among whom you are seen as lights or luminaries in the world, holding forth or holding fast the word of life. You shine or you are seen. There's a syntactical or an exegetical, philological debate. How should we translate it? But the overall emphasis is clear. That crooked and perverse generation is in darkness. By contrast, you are luminaries, either giving forth light or reflecting light. Jesus said, you are the light of the world. The world is in darkness. We win the world not by being like the world, but by being so unlike it that we shed light upon what man was made to be in the image of God, reflecting the character of our Heavenly Father as revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the influence we will have. This is not an imperative. You ought to shine, he said. You will shine. You are seen as luminaries in the midst of this darkness. Brethren, we need to aim high, that our lives, when we are not speaking a word, will indeed be issuing forth that light of a lifestyle described by the apostle in this passage. Well, let me hasten, as I look at the clock, briefly, hold fast and hold out. He says, by the use of a participle, a present participle, all of this while you are holding forth or holding out. The commentators, the linguists, the lexicons are about evenly divided. Shall that verb be translated in its participial form as holding fast to the word of life or holding forth the word of life? Some of the commentators point out that it was the verb used for someone holding out a cup of wine to someone else, and they would insist it's holding out. Others say no, the context and its overwhelming use in other settings, it should be holding fast. Well, whether it's holding fast or holding forth, the commodity is the same. It has to do with the word of life, the word of the living God, that announces life, that conveys life. Peter says, you've been begotten again by the word of God that lives and abides forever. It's by that word we are sanctified. Sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. It could be that what the apostle is saying is, you Philippians, if you take seriously my command to you, manifesting a spirit of obedience in my absence that you abundantly manifested in my presence, and you are setting yourself in the strength of God to work out your own salvation with utmost seriousness and intensity, given who God is, the glory of your redemption is, the realities of being a Christian in a wicked world, this is the effect your commitment to that kind of a life will have, and the only way to maintain it, to cultivate it, and develop it, is holding fast to the word of life. What we heard last night, it's embracing the word of the men with beautiful feet. Loving preaching, yearning for preaching, that searches, that blesses, that thrills and fills you with wonder and awe and grief and pain and the full range of holy emotions, holding fast to this word which alone can give life. Or it may mean that as you shine as luminaries in this crooked and perverse generation, and there goes forth from you the light that comes from a life committed to do everything without murmuring, questioning, seeking to aim high, be blameless, harmless, without blemish. People can look at your life for a millennium and still be lost. They need to hear the message of life. And this could be one of those few passages in the New Testament that gives a very clear directive to the rank and file of God's people to seek to communicate the word of life verbally. And I'm personally persuaded that there are those words in our Bible where God, who has so governed the minds of the biblical writers that they speak in words which the Holy Spirit teaches, 1 Corinthians 2:12, that there is an intentional ambiguity, because both are true. And sometimes we need more the pressure of the privilege of holding fast. And in others, here is an opportunity to hold forth. What good is the life I've lived before this neighbor if I don't exegete the reason for that life? Hold forth the word of life which has imparted that life to me.
Amen.
Holding fast, holding forth. And then Paul concludes by saying, and I end where I began an hour ago, that I may have whereof to glory in the day of Christ, that I did not run in vain, neither labor in vain. Three closing words of application. Dear people of God, many of you who were my sheep, along with my fellow elders for many years, and in so many ways, I have such a treasure chest of memories of your love, verbally expressed without embarrassment, but more than verbally expressed, manifested in ways too numerous to mention. so that I feel I'm a wealthy old man. Do you love your present pastors? Show your love by taking this passage to heart. Tell God you're going to be done with wasting hours every week texting, conveying mere verbal drivel in prostituted English. Stop it. Life is too serious. Too many magnificent glories in Christ to be explored if you take that time and begin to dig into your Bible, to treasure up the Word of God, so that, as Paul says to the Colossians, the Word of Christ dwells in you richly. Be done with banality and shallowness and the things that eat away at the very taproots of any vibrant, vigorous Christian experience. Don't cause your pastors in the day of Christ to say, I ran my God-given course in vain with respect to that one and that one. I labored unto pain. I labored arduously. That's the verb. That I did not labor. That wasn't just ordinary work. Labor unto pain and suffering. I did it for nothing. I longed to see Christ formed in my people. I longed to see them working out to completion their graciously given salvation with fear and trembling, aiming high to be the children of God without rebuke, shining as lights in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. And yet by their sloppy lives they blended in. There was no light issuing forth from them, or precious little. Dear people, if you love your pastors, take this passage seriously and begin to live out its light. And for you, my brothers, you see, as long as you're committed, as we were reminded last night by Pastor Donnelly, again by Pastor Chansky this morning, that my ministry is not determined by how my people respond to it or what they want. It's determined by the Word of God. I'll always run the risk of being a failure. And Paul had no backup scheme to make sure he hadn't run and labored in vain. His ministry was entrusted to him by God. He was a steward. And he said, I'm running the course that God marks out. I'm laboring along the path that God has cut. And I'm either a success or a failure in that course and in that path. But I have no other course. I have no other path. And so you find that motif in Paul's letters. He said, I fear lest I've bestowed labor upon you in vain. I've travailed that Christ would be formed in you. I fear that I've labored in vain. But that didn't cause him to change what he was working for, because God had marked it out for him. The Colossians 1 passage. He says, I strive according to his working which works in me mightily. To what end? That I may present every man mature in Christ. Present all those who sit under my ministry, to whom I minister. I want to see them serious about working out their salvation with fear and with trembling, doing all things without murmuring and disputing, blameless, harmless, children of God, without blemish, shining as lights in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. And to you who sit here tonight, you are not in Christ. You know it. You may be in church, but you're not in Christ. You're not vitally joined to the Lord Jesus. Where are you? You're part of a crooked and perverse generation. You may not be expressing the most gross forms of that reality, but you're either one who has been brought into union with Christ, in whom God's begun a good work, or you're part of a crooked and perverse generation. Do you really want to live in that generation? die in it and be cast off with it. God grant that what you've heard tonight will make you jealous. Say, by God's grace, I want to be one of those who is not just sucked in and drifts along with the crowd and its indifference to God and His Word and truth. And may God enable you to do what the prophet Isaiah said you should do. Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He's near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, for He will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. As we heard last night, everything Almighty God can do to be able to receive guilty, vile, foul, hell-deserving sinners into favor with Himself without staining one aspect of His character, He has done it in Christ. And He says, take my Son, and all I've done is yours. Take my Son. Take my Son. It's all in Him. And not only does God not stain His character in the way He has worked, He has magnified every one of His attributes to their zenith in the very way He has provided salvation. Nowhere does God's love and justice and holiness and goodness and mercy shine more brightly than from the cross of His Son and from Joseph's empty tomb. God grant that you'll run to Christ and find Him to be everything He said He is to sinners who come to Him. Let's pray together. Our Father, how we thank You for Your Word. Thank You for these words of the Apostle. And oh, how we pray, Holy Spirit, write them upon our hearts. And may we, by Your grace, mark this night as the night when we made serious resolutions in Your presence. And as You work in us both to will and to work, so work, Lord, that our lives will be different. We look to You for Your blessing upon Your people and for Your mercy to be shown to sinners who are not yet Your own. Hear our prayer. Dismiss us with Your blessing. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.